We thank you for this morning's study. Father, thank you that we have opportunity to worship you corporately here in this place. We pray that, God, we would grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, that you would teach us the truth about who you are and the type of righteousness that you desire to see within us and have placed inside of us because of what Christ has done. God, we thank you that you would reach out to us, love us, desire to be with us, even when we are in rebellion against you. You saved us. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we will pick up in verse 17 where we left off. Now, have you ever watched a show exposing dirty kitchens or dirty hotels? They're absolutely disgusting, right? Hidden cameras are placed there inside the kitchen or the hotel to examine what goes on behind the scenes. Even at some of the nice places that we enjoy eating at or sleeping at. And there in the kitchen, we watch in horror as an employee sneezes on their gloves or wipes their nose, and without batting an eye, they continue to keep preparing the food without ever changing their gloves or washing their hands. A food might even fall onto the floor, and in an effort to just stay on schedule, they simply brush it off and re-season the chicken so that it looks good and then send it out to be eaten. And everything on the customer's plate appears to be just fine until they get home later that night and their stomach is convulsing uncontrollably. Now, I was completely appalled when I watched the hotel hidden cameras as the housekeepers would go from room to room, never once changing their cleaning rag. And the same rag that they used to wipe down the toilets, they would use to clean out the glass cups that were next to the sink. And watching that has instilled such fear within my heart that I can tell you this. I do not use hotel cups unless they're the disposable ones that are wrapped in plastic. Now, you and I do not know what's going on behind the scenes at all of these places. Hotels and restaurants can have the appearance outwardly of being very clean, but there are times when the behind-the-scenes curtain is pulled back, revealing the inner workings of these facilities as not being cracked up to all they're supposed to be. Once the inside practices of these businesses are exposed on public TV, a couple of things can happen. It can serve as a wake-up call to a drastic and major problem which needs to be addressed, causing them to reach out and get help, hiring an outside firm so that their inside practices can ultimately be changed. Or there are times when they simply choose to ignore it, continuing to cut corners so that they can look good on the outside, but continue to make people sick because of the filth that lies within. Now, you and I are disturbed by dirty restaurants and dirty hotel practices because they do not measure up to the standards of cleanliness that we would expect from a nice restaurant or a nice hotel. Even if the hotel looks good on the outside, we're greatly disturbed because of the filthiness that comes from within. They can claim to be a great restaurant or a nice hotel all day long, but if they are not clean from the inside out, none of us would consider them to be any good. Now, Jesus has already begun laying out the internal distinguishing marks of an authentic disciple here on the mountainside in Galilee, for all the multitudes that are there following him from all over the regions. The truth that Jesus taught his disciples was radically different from what they had seen and heard from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It could be construed in the minds of some that Jesus was actually against the Mosaic law because his teaching was so different. But he was willing to tell them what the teachers of the law were not telling them. He was willing to teach them the truth. And Jesus was not in opposition to the Mosaic law. He was not against the law of God whatsoever. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus came to fulfill the law and not destroy it. Jesus was teaching them the very heart of what the Mosaic law was all about. The true intent of the law, which is a need for righteousness from the inside out, which the religious leaders of Jesus' day had altogether missed. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now the phrase "law and the prophets" is a first century Jewish way of referring to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is divided up into five major divisions. The first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, are commonly referred to as the Torah or the Law of Moses. The next division, Joshua through Esther, comprise the historical books. And then there comes Job through Song of Solomon, which make up the poetry and wisdom division of the Old Testament. Then there comes the prophets, which are broken up by length into the major and minor prophets. They're major and minor sheerly because of the length, not because of their importance. It's not like, oh, these ones are majorly important, these are just of minor importance. No, Isaiah and Daniel comprise the major prophets because their length is great, and Hosea through Malachi comprise the minor prophets. Now, knowing this, it is easy to see the book ends of the Old Testament division, beginning with the law and ending with the prophets. So when Jesus says, "I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill," he's saying that his purpose is not to do away with the Old Testament. It is not to set aside the Old Testament. Rather, it is to fulfill it in every way. In fact, Jesus came to fulfill it in the way that God had always intended, right down to its very essence, by loving God the Father and pleasing God the Father from the inside out. Not just by adhering to an outward form of religiosity and religious duties, disconnected from the true intent of the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law in true righteousness, and what it was all about. He came to fulfill it. Jesus says, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, a jot or tittle is the Hebrew equivalent of our English idiom when we say, be sure to dot all your I's and cross all your T's. You know, you want to make sure that everything is in order, even the smallest detail. Even the smallest detail of the Old Testament, the smallest little marks, not one part of it is going to fall away. All of it is going to be fulfilled. Now think about the weight of assurance and authority that Jesus places upon the Scriptures here in this statement. Christ Himself is so absolutely convinced of the authority of Scripture that He says, till heaven and earth pass away, not a single jot or tittle will ever fail. Everything will come to pass, just as the Bible says. Not a single prophecy will fail. Everything that God has placed in Scripture will come about exactly as God has said that it would. And we live in very exciting times today because we can literally see that which was written in Scripture shaping up on the horizon, just as the Bible has said it would. Israel is back in the promised land. God has gathered His people there just as He said He would in Ezekiel chapter 37 and Isaiah 43. Iran, formerly known as Persia, is already making arms deals with Russia, and a military alliance, which Scripture foretold would happen, between Magog and Persia, ultimately culminating in a joint effort to completely destroy Israel, spoken of about in Ezekiel chapter 38. That military alliance is shaping up for the first time in Earth's history. In our day and age, we can begin to see it happening. Meanwhile, Iran last week is already testing missiles, violating the sanctions agreements treaty that we put in place. And on the side of their missiles, they have written, "Israel must be wiped out." And what seemed next to impossible so long ago, the whole world buying and selling with a mark, electronic banking has made that seem very near, very real, and actually a desirable probability in the near future. All of this will come to pass. Not a single word of Scripture is going to fail. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And because God's word is so certain, because it is so authoritative, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." The religious leaders not only broke the commandments of God, they also taught men to do the same. They did this by focusing all of their efforts on the outward forms of religiosity instead of pleasing God from the inside out. In fact, they would teach people that it was okay to violate certain commandments as long as you conform to the proper outward showing of religiosity. And so Jesus makes it very clear in verse 20, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, these guys had the appearance of keeping the law to a T. They were the guys showing up to church every single day. And you would think, there's no way I could outdo them in righteousness. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. Jesus is not suggesting that his disciples' religious performance must exceed the scribes and Pharisees in amount. Jesus is not talking about a quantitative outdoing of the Pharisees. You know, they would wash for 3 minutes from their elbows on down to their hands. So you guys, you need to wash for 5 minutes from your shoulders on down to your hands so you can really outdo them. It needs to exceed them. No, Jesus is saying you must possess a greater qualitative righteousness than what the scribes and Pharisees have. One that far exceeds theirs, a righteousness which is of a far superior quality. That is what Jesus is talking about. A righteousness that touches the very heart of a person's life. A righteousness that touches a person's thought life, their desires, their very motives and their longings. A righteousness that comes from the inside out. It must be a true righteousness that pleases God in every way. In every way. Listen, that is a righteousness that the law of God has always pointed to. It's always pointed to that. And it is a righteousness which neither you nor I could ever attain to on our own accord. Thankfully, Jesus came to fulfill the law for us. Amen? Thankfully, Jesus not only fulfilled the law by fully pleasing the Father, He fulfilled the law by taking the punishment for us too. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That is a righteousness that far exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That is the only righteousness that can gain a person access to the kingdom. It must be imputed to a person's account by faith. And without it, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And when a person receives the righteousness of Christ by faith, when someone turns to Jesus and believes upon Him, the Bible says they're born again. their heart is changed and transformed, and then a true righteousness can begin to emerge out of their life. The law has always served as a taskmaster to point the sinner to the Savior. But once the sinner has come to Christ, then we are to go back to the law, not to earn our righteousness, but rather to learn of the true righteousness that pleases God, so that we can cooperate with the Spirit of God in our own sanctification as He produces within our own hearts the type of righteousness that God has already given us in Christ by faith. He begins to work that out practically in our lives so that our thought life can be cleansed up, our desires are cleansed up. Jesus now begins to teach His disciples this type of inside-out righteousness in several key areas within our life. Jesus does this by contrasting the way they have heard the scribes and Pharisees emphasize and teach the law of God to the true heart-level intention God has always placed upon His law. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." You have heard that it was said of old. Now, simply because something has been taught a certain way for a long period of time does not necessarily mean that it is true. There are certain practices and beliefs maintained simply because of tradition. Now, traditions are all well and good when they line up with Scripture, but when and where an antiquated tradition does not line up with the Word of God, when a teaching or a doctrine does not find its roots firmly planted in the steady flow and soil of Scripture, in what it actually declares, then we are to discard that tradition. We are to set aside that teaching so that our lives can be built upon the truth of God's Word. The scribes and the Pharisees misled the people by teaching the letter of God's law and failing to capture the intended heart of God's law altogether. And so Jesus restores the heart of the law to His hearers on this mountainside sermon. Now it is altogether true that murder is sin. You shouldn't do it. It's a horrible sin. And you will be in danger of judgment by committing murder. But that is where the scribes and the Pharisees would stop. They would check themselves off as being a good person simply because, "I haven't murdered anyone." But Jesus hits the nail on the head of God's law, driving it right down into the very heart of man by saying, "Whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment." Now, it's not that we can't ever be angry. There is a time to be angry, angry for the right reason and the right way for the right length of time. There is a righteous type of anger. Jesus even exhibited that within His own life. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 through 27 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." But all too often we are angry, if we're honest, just because we are angry and we want our way. We're not getting our way. We're angry because we despise certain people in our life or because they irritate us. And this type of heart-level anger rears its head in the most minute fashions within our life, even rearing its head in our speech and how we talk to people. Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 37 reads as follows: "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now the term raca is an Aramaic equivalent of calling someone an airhead, or stupid, or dummy. It was a very demeaning thing to call someone raca. It even sounds horrible, doesn't it? Raca. You raca. We have our own equivalents of doing just that to people today, demeaning ways to call people someone dumb. And Jesus says that this type of offense puts someone in serious trouble. It puts them in serious trouble. They shall be in danger of counsel, he says. Jesus was referring to the Sanhedrin council, which was made up of 70 members and the high priest. And they would perform a variety of duties, one of which was determine cases of extreme and excessive blasphemy. In fact, it was that council that handed Jesus over to be crucified by the Roman authorities because they said he was a blasphemer. Being in danger of the council implied a very serious offense had been committed. And here Jesus is saying, if you call someone raca, that is a serious offense before God. God views those types of things on that type of level. Where you're getting in trouble with the council, that blasphemous type of situation, God views them on that level. It is not something to be taken lightly. He says, whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Now the Bible calls people fools. Jesus even called people foolish. And Mr. T pities the fool. That's different. The difference is all in the intent. There is a time when someone is behaving foolish and you should call them out and correct them in love. But there are times when we are vindictive and we just insult people out of anger, and that puts us in danger of hellfire. Now, in no way is Jesus equivocating actual murder with being angry or calling someone stupid. He's not doing that. Those things are very different from one another. They vary in degree, and you can see the difference in degree even in what Jesus is talking about. He says, listen, if you call someone raca, you're in danger of counsel. You call someone a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. Even Jesus recognized varying degrees. But they're both serious sins. They all end you up in hell. It's a very harsh problem, and I'm not the one who can sit there and judge every little thing there, but there is a difference between actually murdering someone and calling someone stupid. But anger in the heart is where murder all begins, right? That's where it all begins. Right down at the very root, Jesus addresses the issue. It is a serious offense before God, and it is one that should be taken seriously. Because anger in the heart is where murder begins. And anger in the heart is a serious offense before God. And anger in your heart will end you up in hell if it's not repented of and Christ does not come into your life. Knowing that God takes this seriously should affect our worship and our treatment of people. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Wow. Wow. The scribes and the Pharisees would disdain those around them. They would speak ill of them and disdain them with hatred in their heart, and then they would go enter the temple and they wouldn't think twice about calling someone a fool, insulting them, and then offering their gift up to the Lord. They were more concerned about the offering up of their gifts to God than they were offering up their lives, offering up their hearts and their desires before God to be a well-pleasing sacrifice in every way. And here Jesus flips the script on them, so to speak. He says, you need to be more concerned with loving God and loving people from the inside than offering up your gifts there in the temple. That's more important. That's more important. Psalm 51, verses 16 through 17 reads as this, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." I remember when God used this very verse within my own life. It was a couple years after being married, and my wife and I are attending a communion service. And I had done, I don't even remember what it was. I just know I had done something stupid, and I had offended my wife, and we're sitting there, and I remember thinking, as we're sitting there, in the Spirit of God just impressing upon my own heart, you better not dare take communion until you make amends with your wife who's sitting right there next to you. You can make amends right now before you go on and you just take communion all willy-nilly. And I was like, oh Lord, you know, I think I need to handle this. You know, and the scripture that came to my heart and mind, what the Spirit of God reminded me of, was right there. Before you go and offer your gift, go quickly and make amends. Listen, there's people in our life that we've offended by doing something stupid or harboring anger. We should not take those things lightly. We need to go and deal with them. And God says, that is so important. It's more important than you going and offering up your religious duties. It's more important than that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus moves from the heart of "thou shall not commit murder" to the heart of "thou shall not commit adultery." Now again, actually committing adultery physically and committing adultery within your heart are two very different things. They should not be equated. And I have heard it erroneously taught that they can be equivocal on the exact same level. And then people use that to say, well, they committed divorce in their or adultery in their heart, so I'm divorcing them. No, you can't cop out on that. You're misusing scripture. There is a huge difference between committing adultery in your heart and physical adultery. If you don't believe me, just ask your spouse, and they will confirm to you that there is a huge difference in their own mind between the two. There's a huge difference between the two. There's also a huge difference between being tempted and actually lusting. Jesus was tested and tempted in all ways like we were, the scripture says. And yet he was out without sin. That means that Jesus was tempted towards sexual sin. But he never once yielded to that temptation. Not for a moment did he. He was flawless. He was sinless. Yet he's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Jesus was always able to see a person as more than just an object for his own gratification. He viewed people as people whom God loved, people whom God cherished, people whom God created in his own image. He was able to see people rightly. Now, you and I might be tempted at the store. We might walk around town and temptations are going to happen. And you need to know this. Temptation is not sin. But what you decide to do with that temptation when it comes your way. Now, that is another story. When you give in to temptation and your thoughts wander on down that path and you begin to desire that in your heart, that's a problem. We need to take our thoughts captive and bring them to the obedience of Christ. And with that said, it is your thought life and your motives and your desires that God has always been after. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. And lusting after a woman or a man within your heart is a serious offense before God. You are cheating on your spouse in your heart. That is a problem. The person with whom you made vows with, that person with whom you said, I will love you, I will honor you, and I will cherish you at all times, when you begin to desire others within your heart, then your heart is being led astray in its proper devotion, and it is wickedness. It is a wickedness. Pornography and other subtle heart turns away from the one whom you're supposed to be devoted to destroys marriages. It destroys marriages. It belittles your husband or your wife when your affections are turned away from them. I've heard couples say, oh, it's okay. I let him look at pornography and it's okay if I look at other men. We have an understanding. No, it's not okay. And you're lying to yourself when you say, well, I shouldn't be jealous over that. It's not like they're actually doing it. No, you should be jealous over that. God created you to be jealous over that. God is jealous when His church's affections turn the other way from Him. And we too should be jealous if our spouse's affections have turned away from us. It's ludicrous to think that Jesus would be okay with the church checking out Buddha. Oh, I think I want to give some of my devotion to Buddha. God's okay with that. No, He's not okay with that. Marriage is to be a reflection of Jesus and the church, and the church's affections are to be solely upon Jesus Christ. Solely upon Him. Another area of particular interest that has caused a lot of problems is social media nowadays. It's caused a lot of problems. People become friends on Facebook and they start talking to an old acquaintance from high school, and at first it's innocent. But then it turns into an emotional affair, and the next thing you know, they're always talking with this person. And emotionally, they keep distancing themselves from their spouse. Now, I'm not saying that you cannot talk to people or private message people on Facebook. But what I am saying is this. There is a line that you need to be cautious of. And whoever it is that you're talking to, you should not have to hide your discussions from your spouse. You shouldn't have to hide those things. If that is the case, then you are treading upon dangerous territory. You're treading upon a danger zone, and drastic action should be taken to guard your heart away from adultery. Verse 39. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perishes than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. Jesus gives His disciples a radical illustration of a drastic steps that need to be taken to rid ourselves of heart-level sin. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, first and foremost, it should be very clear to us that Jesus is using hyperbole, right? He's using hyperbole to strongly emphasize the stance that we are to take against sin. He is not saying that we should literally pluck our eye out or cut our hand off for a couple of obvious reasons. Our eye does not cause us to sin, does it? Neither does our hand, for that matter. It is sin within us. Sin within my heart that leads me astray. If you pluck out your right eye, obviously you can still look with your left. And if you cut off your right hand, you still have your left one that you could do stuff with. Jesus is simply saying, if you're right, I could cause you to sin. If that really was the thing that was causing you to sin, if that were possible, then we should be willing to take extreme measures to eradicate that which is causing us to sin, even if it causes us pain. Now, Jesus is not into self-mutilation, but he is into eradicating sin. He's into eradicating sin because sin sends people to hell. Sin displeases God. Sin is what Jesus died for. So we should be willing to take extreme measures to remove things that lead us towards sin. You know, if you have a smartphone, and having a smartphone is too much of a temptation for you for pornography, then get rid of it. Go get a flip phone. If Facebook is too much of a problem and it's leading you into unhealthy relationships, then unfriend some people. And they might get offended. In fact, if you have to, delete your account. Delete your Facebook account if needed. It is more profitable to delete your Facebook account than it is to have thousands of friends on Facebook and then enter into hell. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 speaks of writing a certificate of divorce because he's found some sort of uncleanness in her. Now, there were two schools of thought regarding this text, made popular by two different rabbis. The school of Shammai restricted the some uncleanness to sexual immorality. And the school of Hillel said that some uncleanness, it could be anything. You know, even if your wife burns your dinner, well, now you found some uncleanness in her and you can write her a certificate of divorce. Now, which of the two schools of thought do you think really caught on? Hillel's school of thought. Wow, just whatever. You know, she didn't cook my enchiladas, right? She burned them, left them in there for an hour. But here Jesus says divorce is only reserved for sexual immorality. And if you view divorce haphazardly, then you unwittingly commit adultery. In fact, if you marry a person who's been divorced on unbiblical grounds, then you yourself will be committing adultery. That is not to say if you've been divorced that you can't ever remarry. It's just that you need to establish on what grounds this has taken place. Has it just been haphazard, willy-nilly, just writing divorce for any reason? Or is the divorce taking place on biblical grounds? And there's other means in Scripture to go through and examine that out, and we don't have time to do that now. But you need to take time to know that. And this is one of the many reasons why a pastor should never become a marriage machine. You know, this is not a wedding chapel. This is a church, and we're into making disciples. We're not into just marrying everyone. We want to make disciples. A pastor is first and foremost a disciple maker, not a marriage maker. Now, we've not married anyone in this fellowship as of yet, but I can tell you that I want to see couples take pre-marriage classes. Go to pre-marriage counseling so that they can receive biblical instruction towards following Jesus as a couple. We want to see Christ exalted in every marriage that takes place in this fellowship. And part of that means lovingly and graciously inquiring into previous relationships. Not to be a nosy Nancy, but to help couples honor Jesus in their marriage, because marriage is holy and sacred, and it's meant to glorify God, and it shouldn't be taken lightly. Verse 33. And if you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. True righteousness means that you are a person of integrity. Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't ever take oaths. We take oaths when we get married. We have marriage vows. They're appropriate. Jesus himself spoke under oath in court in Matthew chapter 26. Paul even made statements qualifying them with statements like, before God, I do not lie. In Galatians chapter 1 verse 20, Paul writes, now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. It is not that we cannot take oaths in certain situations. The point Jesus is making is that your word should carry weight. Your word should carry weight. You should not have to swear on a stack of 1,000 Bibles every time you tell someone you're going to do something. I promise on 1,000 Bibles, I'll be there and I'll meet you at McDonald's. You don't have to do that. Either you're known as a person of integrity, a person who keeps their word, or you're not. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. You remember in school, I don't know, somehow it like appeased you as a kid. You promise? Yeah, I promise. You cross your heart and hope to die? Oh, phew, okay, you did. All right, I guess you're really going to do it. People should know that you're going to do it by you just saying yes. And you saying no. My yes should be yes and my no should be no, because we know that God sees everything. He knows what we're saying. He knows if we really mean it or not. And we are aiming to please Him, right? So if I say I'm going to do something, I'm going to follow through to the glory of God. And if for whatever reason I have to break my commitment, I should be sure to let someone know and let someone know my true intention right away and make amends to that right away. You know, we shouldn't be trying to get out of things by swearing falsely, like some sort of prenuptial before God. Well, I say that, and well, I'm going to say that I'm going to swear it this way on this thing, so that way if I break it, it's not really too serious. That is what the religious leaders would do. They'd swear on all kinds of things falsely because they thought, well, if you swear by this, that's really important. But if you swear by this thing, well, it's not too important, so if you break it, then you're okay. Matthew chapter 23, verse 16 through 22. Listen to what Jesus says here. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. And he swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Jesus says anything more than letting your yes be yes comes from the evil one, because he's the original deceiver. He's the one who never follows through on his promises. He promises one thing and he delivers another. Authentic righteousness involves integrity on every level. I can see that we're not going to finish this like I thought, so let's sum up by saying this. We all know that none of us measure up to the true righteousness that the law declares in the fullest degree, on every level, all the time. We know that. We fall short of that type of righteousness. Our righteousness in no way could ever come from the law, could it? It couldn't. If I was to say, God, judge me by your law, we know we're going to fall short. But because we've seen a righteousness apart from the law, made possible in the life of Jesus Christ, because we've received His righteousness, and His righteousness measured up to the fullest degree of the law, because we've received that by grace, His love and the Spirit of God empowers us to have a true type of righteousness manifesting itself in our life as He cleans up our heart from the inside out, so that we too can be pleasing to the Father, so that we can reflect who Jesus is in every area and every facet of our life. Thankfully, the Gospel of Matthew does not end in Matthew chapter 7, right? At the end of this sermon. Because I think we would all go, man, I guess I got to do a whole bunch of stuff to really make sure that I'm okay with God. The Gospel doesn't end there. It ends in chapter 28. It ends after Jesus dies. It ends after He's risen from the grave, so that He can impart to us the type of righteousness that He speaks of here. And praise God for that. Next week we'll continue on in looking at this righteousness that stems from the inside out, as we continue through this chapter together. Lord, thank You for a time to spend in Your Word. Thank You that You would send Jesus to live out what we never could. And thank You, because Christ is in our life, You have begun cleaning up our life from the inside out, so that we can have a true righteousness that reflects Your love and Your goodness and Your glory in every way. May You continue to do that, Lord, as we continue to see how holy and pure You are. God, might our desire to be to honor You in all that we say and how we speak to people and how we look at others and the promises we make. Might we be people of integrity that live for You and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.